And once again, hello to all of you at home. It's a crazy time, isn't it? It's a time that, you know, to be honest, it's hard to know exactly what to believe. I don't know about you, but I think for all of us, there's so many conflicting messages that we're receiving these days. There's so much media, and there's so many different ways of viewing what we are experiencing. And in the midst of all the conflicting messages that we are receiving, it's easy for things to become confusing. A lot of things become confusing. In fact, one of the things that's been going through my mind over the last couple weeks just has to do with the confusion of what it means to be a Christian during this time that we are experiencing. What is the message of Christianity? It's easy for, in the midst of what we're experiencing, for that to get lost. To get lost the message of Jesus. What was his message to us? What was the message of the disciples? What is the message and belief that we find in the Bible? It's really easy to see this as being a simple answer. But when you look throughout history, the confusion of what the message of Jesus was and what it means to be a Christian has been argued at multiple times throughout history. And that makes me wonder if we're at that moment even right now. How would you narrow down what it means to be a Christian? If someone were to ask you, what is the message of Jesus? What is his core message that he spoke and the disciples spoke? How would you answer that? Several weeks ago, I was having a conversation with a fellow Christian, a guy that had grown up in the church and gone to church for years. And I asked him that question, What would be the core message of Christianity? What would be the core message of Jesus? And what he, if he could sum it up into a few words, how would he sum it up? And this is what he said to me. He said, it's ultimately about getting people into heaven. It's about getting people into heaven, making sure that the people that we see on a daily basis, that when they die, they go to heaven, which is really, it's an interesting take. I think if you're at home, maybe you're not a Christian, you would agree with that. Maybe you're like, yeah, that's what Christianity is about. It's avoiding the bad place and making sure that you get into the good place. The message of Christianity, maybe you'd say it's about getting into heaven and avoiding hell. It's about doing and believing the right thing so that when you come to the end of your life, that you go to the right place. Back in 1952, there was a fellow, a Christian leader by the name of Bill Bright. And Bill Bright, I believe it was 1951 potentially, he started Campus Crusade for Christ. And in that, Bill Bright had a passion to be able to communicate the message of Jesus, the message of the Bible, as clearly and succinctly as possible to as many people as possible. And so he put together what's called a tract. It's like a little brochure that you could hand out to people. It's called the Four Spiritual Laws. You've probably heard of the Four Spiritual Laws. You probably come across it at some point in time. And in the Four Spiritual Laws, this is what it says inside of it. It says law number one. It says God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Law number two, man is sinful and separated from God. Thus, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Law number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. Law number four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. through these four spiritual laws, basically communicating God has an amazing plan for your life, but there's an issue, and the issue has to do with you. It has to do with the sin in your life, and you are separated from God until you deal with that issue, and that's where Jesus comes into play. And if you accept Jesus into your life, then you can know God's will and his goodness in your life. Maybe you'd listen to that, you'd be like, that resonates with you for sure. I guess the question was that the message of Jesus? Was that the message of Jesus? I remember as a kid, there was an organization that went around from church to church to church, and what they did is they put on a special play that you would invite your friends to. And what they would do is they would get the whole church to act out this play. And it was called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. Maybe you're familiar with it. I think maybe they still operate today. And Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames, what the play would surround around was this idea of it would follow different people through their lives and what would happen once they die. And so each person, no matter what kind of life they lived, at some point in time in the play, they would die and they would either go to heaven or they would go to hell based upon what they believed and how they lived. And that was the play. And ultimately at the end, there's an invitation for people to accept Jesus into their lives. It's this idea that the message of Jesus ultimately surrounded around making sure you avoid the bad place and get into the good place. Does this represent the message of Jesus? Do the four spiritual laws represent the spirit and the message of Jesus? I want you, if you have your Bible, to open with me to Matthew chapter 4. When we start looking at the life of Jesus, I think this idea of what was the message of Jesus becomes clear. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 in the English Standard Version says this. So he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We see him, he's traveling, he's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing people. What is he teaching? What was his main message? It says here that it was the gospel of the kingdom. It was the gospel of the kingdom, which is really interesting. So I guess the question is, what was the gospel of the kingdom? What was Jesus talking about? This idea, this word gospel, comes from an old Hebrew word called beser. Now, beser was a word referring to when a new king was announced on the throne. And that's where we get the word, the English word, gospel. But gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion means good. You is good. Angelion means announcement or message. So it means good announcement or good message, which is also the heart of the word beser in Hebrew. So Jesus was announcing a good message. He was coming to give a good announcement. Now, just be clear, that good message or good announcement isn't an announcement like you'd receive today, like, you know, 50% off your favorite store, whatever that is. You know, you get a coupon in the mail and there's 50% off. You're like, oh, that's good news. That's a good message. Or maybe you've received a raise at work. You've received good news that you received a raise. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. And that's not the heart of the word euangelion or gospel. Euangelion, when it was used in its context within the first century and even before then, always referred to an announcement about a new king. It was an announcement of a new king on the scene. So when Jesus goes out and he's pronouncing the gospel of the kingdom, he's literally pronouncing that there's a new kingdom on the scene. He's literally pronouncing there's a new king on the scene. And he's oftentimes pointing to himself as he's pronouncing this. There's a new king on the scene. So when Jesus sends his followers out to pronounce the gospel, and he did it several times that we see in the New Testament, these disciples are going out and they're pronouncing, they're like heralds for this new king. They're going out and they're proclaiming to everyone who listen, there's a new kingdom that's coming down. There's a new king on the scene. They weren't proclaiming this idea of heaven and hell, but proclaiming the message of a kingdom and a king. This was a new kingdom, which brought about a new way of doing things. This new kingdom would have a new culture, and it would have a new king. And this new king brings a brand new way of life. We see in the Bible that everyone that is called into this kingdom that Jesus was announcing was called to give their allegiance to this king and to this kingdom. Jesus was calling people into a new way of life and calling them to give allegiance to a new king, living in alignment with his kingdom and his character. And this is something that the nation of Israel within the first century was waiting for. They had been waiting for this for hundreds, if not thousands of years. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene and he's preaching about the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, they knew exactly what he was talking about, and they had certain ideas in their minds in terms of how that would play out. We see one of the prophecies in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. It says this. This is David, and he's receiving a prophecy. David was a king of the nation of Israel, probably the most important king, the most celebrated king in the history of Israel. And the prophecy says this. It says, "For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name. And I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." This is an interesting prophecy because, as oftentimes we see in the Old Testament, there's multiple fulfillments in this. This was partially fulfilled in David's son Solomon, where Solomon would fulfill some of these things. But we see in this prophecy that Solomon didn't fulfill all of this. It says, in fact, the prophecy says, "I will secure his royal throne forever." It also says that your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. And we know that through Solomon and then his sons after him, that wasn't the case. It was less than 400 years, and the descendants of David were permanently off the throne. They were taken into captivity into Babylon. And so they look to this prophecy, not just in its fulfillment to Solomon, but they look to it ultimately, they looked forward to the prophecy that there eventually would be a king that would come onto the scene. And this king's throne would be secure forever. His house and his kingdom would be for all time, and his throne would be secure forever. This ultimately was fulfilled in Jesus. This puts what Jesus was talking about in perspective. They were waiting for this king, and Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom, and he talked a lot about what this kingdom that he was establishing was going to look like, and how the people in this kingdom were going to live. The fullness of this message or this good news or this gospel of the kingdom wasn't fully realized until Jesus' death and resurrection. And we see that when we read in the New Testament that Jesus actually had to spend a lot of time with his disciples afterwards explaining how his death and resurrection fit into this kingdom message and the gospel story. So we look at the New Testament, how did the disciples view the gospel? What was the gospel to them? One of the clearest examples that we can see in the New Testament of what this message of Jesus meant, what the gospel was, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the Apostle Paul talking. He's talking to a church in Corinth, and he wants to explain to them very clearly what the gospel was. And it says this, "Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news or gospel that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place." Then he says this, he says, "I passed on to you what was most important and what had been passed on to me." So he's telling these people, this is what I have learned from the other disciples, this is what I have received from Jesus, and now I'm passing it on to you. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He's seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he's seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. What we see in this gospel story is that Jesus lived and he died and he rose again. He rose again in such a way that he was seen not just by one or two people, but by hundreds of people. So we see in the gospel message, there's an aspect of Jesus' life. There's an aspect of Jesus' death. And there's his resurrection. I'm going to continue in verse 21. It says this, "So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there's an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back." So Jesus died and he rose again. He rose from the grave and he gave new life to you and me. And that one day, even when we die, there's going to come a time when we're raised from the dead. This is part of the gospel. The last part of it says this, "And after that, the end will come, when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." After that, the end will come. What end? Sometimes when we've looked at this, we view this as the end of the world, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about the end of one kingdom and the fulfillment of another, the end of an age and the beginning of a new age. The end of one age, the end that we're experiencing right now, an end of suffering and pain and different rulers and authorities that are in control of what we're experiencing, that is going to come to an end. And Jesus' fulfillment of the kingdom will come completely. Every authority and every ruler that stands against, the spiritual authorities that stand against what Jesus is trying to accomplish, will be removed. And his final enemy, which is death, is removed. So from Paul's perspective, the gospel is about Jesus' life, it's about his death, it's about his resurrection, and it's about his lordship. If you look in the Bible, if you look to how the early Christians handled this, you can look in the book of Acts. And you can go to specific messages that were spoken by the disciples explaining what the good news or the gospel was. Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, chapter 10, 13, 17. I would encourage you to go to these and try to do a little bit of research in terms of how they talked about the gospel. You know what's missing in every single one of these gospel presentations? They don't talk about hell and they don't talk about heaven. It's not part of the gospel presentation. It's not about how to avoid the bad place and get into the good place. Every single one of these gospel presentations are talking about Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, and his lordship. Ultimately, what the gospel is, it's about a new king coming on the scene and how that affects every single one of our lives. When the gospel becomes avoiding the bad place and getting to the good place, Jesus becomes a means to an end. Jesus becomes a means to an end. Jesus is there to bridge the gap to where we want to go. And he just becomes a means to an end. And this is where we fall short at times when it comes to us being Christians and us communicating the gospel of Jesus, is that Jesus never is the means to the end. Jesus is the goal. Heaven isn't the goal. Jesus is the goal. And that's why Jesus is our message here at Gateway. And that's why we sing about Jesus, is because he is our goal. It's not avoiding something that's bad, but it's pursuing Jesus. The problem with this popular gospel about avoiding hell and getting into heaven is that it misses out completely on this idea of discipleship. It misses out on the transformational character of God's kingdom in your life and how it's lived out. When it's all just about avoiding hell, then it's just about maybe praying a prayer and believing in something to make sure that when you die, you get into the right place. And that's not what the message of Jesus was about. It's about fully accepting this brand new kingdom as your own, letting it transform you and living it out. It's interesting, when we open up our Bibles, depending on what version that you have, and you turn to the very first page of the New Testament, you have the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, if you have an older Bible, and you turn it to the first pages of each one of those books, it should say, the Gospel according to Matthew, or the Gospel according to Mark. That's originally what they were called. It wasn't called the Book of Mark or the Book of John or the Book of Luke. It was called the Gospel according to, which is really, really interesting. What is the gospel? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do? They record the life of Jesus. They record the life of Jesus. That is the gospel. They were recording the gospel. We want to reduce the gospel down to very, very simple statements that oftentimes don't encapsulate the fullness of what the gospel is. My experience as a pastor through the years, I remember as a young pastor, I went through this thing called evangelism explosion. You might be familiar with it. Evangelism Explosion was this program that you went through that taught you how to communicate what is called the gospel to people who don't know Jesus. And you'd train through that, and you'd go through a very specific way of explaining the gospel to people, and you'd encounter people on the street, or you'd go knock on doors, and you'd try to walk them through this discovery or this conversation. And usually you're trying to direct the conversation in a very specific way where you can try to talk people into their understanding that they are a sinner and that they need God. And ultimately they need Jesus to be able to get into heaven. It's a very awkward way of having conversations with people who don't believe in Jesus. As the years have gone by, my experience as a pastor has been that ultimately the life of Jesus is all you need to be able to explain the gospel or the good news. Every single person that I've ever seen decide to follow Jesus or walk into the kingdom and accept him as their Lord and Savior has done so because they've fallen in love with him. They've fallen in love with Jesus. It's never been about trying to avoid the bad place and getting into the good place. It's never been about trying to talk someone into the belief that they are a sinner and need forgiveness. That has been our message for the last, I don't know, hundreds of years. But in reality, what people need to know, the good news that they need to hear, is the good news of the life of Jesus. They need to know that his kingdom is different than what they experience here on earth right now. They need to see it lived out in their lives. And when they see the love of Jesus, and when they see his kingdom lived out, and they hear the stories of who he is, they bring and they invite the kingdom into their lives. In the early church, once the apostles passed on and died, the early church went through hundreds of years of struggling with trying to narrow down what the message of the gospel was. What was the most important to the Christian faith? What they believed and what they didn't believe. In the second century, there was a creed that was created. It was called the Roman Creed. And it was a confession of belief by a certain group of Christians trying to narrow down, because there's all sorts of teachings going around that were a little bit contradictory, and they're trying to narrow down what is the core of our faith. And that led eventually to what is called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a confession of belief by the early church. Unfortunately, within the evangelical church today, and we are an evangelical church, we've kind of ignored the Apostles' Creed. It's oftentimes quoted or said in mainline churches, even today, oftentimes every single Sunday, saying, "This is what we believe. This is what we believe." And this has been quoted by Christians for literally hundreds, if not thousands, of years. Let me read it to you today. It says this: "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again and he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church." I'm going to pause there, because that's where the warning flags for some of you are going to come up when I says I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Just to let you know, the Holy Catholic Church literally means the universal church. So it's not referring to the Roman Catholic Church that we have today. It's referring to the universal church. So if you are a Christian, no matter where you are in the world today, you are a part of the Holy Catholic Church. So it says, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." That is the Apostles' Creed. And that is what Christians have stood on for thousands of years. That is the gospel. I was hoping that there'd be people here in the building with me today, and I know most of you guys are watching at home, but I was hoping that we could recite this together. This is what Christians have been doing for thousands of years, as they speak this out, not just a pastor from a pulpit, but Christians together have been speaking this out for thousands of years. So why don't we recite it together? It says, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I would encourage you to look that up on the internet and to read it at home and have it before you. Sometimes we get the gospel mixed up with how we respond to the gospel. Let me say that again. Sometimes we get the gospel mixed up with how we respond to the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches his very first sermon outlining the gospel message, which, by the way, is about the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his lordship, he says this in verse 37. It says, Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God." So how do you respond to the life of Jesus? How do you respond to his gospel? Number one thing that Peter talks about there is he says, repent and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. Repenting is this idea of you're walking a certain way. Your life was heading a certain direction. You were a part of a different way of living. Maybe you were a part of the kingdom of me. And you say, no, I'm choosing to be a part of the kingdom of God. I'm turning around and I'm heading a different direction in my life. And you're living for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Second thing he says is he says, get baptized. So you've believed, you've repented, and you've turned, and you want to live for a new kingdom. It's time to get inaugurated into that kingdom, and that's through baptism. Baptism in water. If you're here today and you're listening to this, and you've chosen to be a part of the kingdom of Jesus, the next step is to be baptized. It's not about becoming more mature in your faith, but it's just taking that inaugural step of being baptized. And the last thing he talks about is receiving the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God wants to come and he wants to live in you. This isn't about doing it on your own. Doing it by yourself in your home and struggling to serve Jesus. But it's about saying, Jesus, I've chosen to become a part of your kingdom. Would you come and would you live in me? Would you come and live in me and guide me and direct me and show me what it means to be a part of your kingdom? How do we sum up the message of the gospel? If you could put it into three words, how would you sum it up? Christians thousands of years ago said this when they chose to walk into the kingdom of Jesus. They said, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one I serve. Jesus is the one I pursue. And he's going to be the one that I learn from. Have you done that today? I would encourage you to walk that out. I would encourage you to share that with somebody. I would encourage you to pursue him.